I have always enjoyed Christmas, but especially as a boy. Picture me 10 years old in my red flannel pajamas in my living room with all the lights turned out except for the lights on the tree. And on my ears were headphones with a cord that went over to a machine called a record player playing Christmas carols. I would rock and listen and look, and I was in a Christmas spirit trance, hypnotized. As a boy, that was as good as it gets. How about you? What gets you into the Christmas spirit? Is it maybe the Charlie Brown Christmas video with that good music from Vince Guaraldi, the bum, 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 bum? Or how about it? Maybe it's George and Mary and Clarence and Uncle Billy in It's a Wonderful Life. Maybe it's the food. You like the Christmas food. I've got you all beat. In the world of baked goods, from the dawn of time to the present moment, the finest is on my kitchen counter as we speak. It's called Swedish rye bread. It's a family recipe, and as I eat it, I remember my grandmother, because she made it. Maybe you like the music. Maybe you like to hear James Taylor and his band sing Go Tell It on the Mountain. Or maybe Nat King Cole, Oh Come All Ye Faithful, that classic. Or maybe you enjoy calling your mom and dad on the phone, or an old friend, or a sibling, just to say, I love you, Merry Christmas, and to hear their voice. You kids, I guess you enjoy just being out of school and looking forward to the presents. All that is terrific, and I hope you enjoy every bit of that to the glory of God this Christmas season. But there is a better way, or should I say a more accurate way, to get the Christmas spirit. If you want the true Christmas spirit, we need to line up with the spirit of that first Christmas. Our lives need to reflect the spirit of that first night when Jesus was born. And the more we align ourselves with the heart of God displayed on that wonderful night long ago, the more true Christmas spirit we will have. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, that familiar account of the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2. This familiar story breaks into two units and answers two distinct questions. The first unit, verses 1 through 7, describe the birth of Jesus, and it answers the question, how did God come down to man? The second unit concerns the announcement to the shepherds and answers the question, why did God come down to man? And as we answer those questions, how and why, we will see something of the spirit of that first Christmas night. And we will see from these answers what is important to God then and now. And as we make what is important to God important to us, it is then that we exemplify the true spirit of Christmas. Luke chapter 2, I'll read the first 7 verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How did God come down to man? In a word. In a single word, and you can probably guess the word, he came down humbly. God came down to man humbly, without fanfare, without comfort, without power, without abundance, without special recognition. He came down humbly. We read that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree about a census. He was the founder and first emperor of the great Roman Empire, the most powerful man ruling the most powerful empire. And he woke up one morning and decided to flex his political muscle and says, I think I'll have a census. And verse 3 tells us what happens. And everyone went to his hometown to register. That's some 40 million people who rearranged their lives over the decree or words of one man. Each had to return to the town of his ancestral roots. Think of the logistical nightmare, the long security lines at the airport, the delays of flights, the traffic jams. It's probably great for fast food restaurants, or Motel 6 probably did a good business that season. Caesar spoke and everyone listened. But verse 4 tells us what was really going on. Caesar was powerful, but make no mistake, it was God who was running the show. It says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem. I'm not sure how news was communicated back in that day. Maybe they wrote it out somehow and hammered it up on telephone poles all over the empire. I don't know. Census, go to your hometown. Census, go to your hometown. But what they did not see was God's invisible decree that was nailed over top of Caesar's decree that says, Mary, get to Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel. Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, and God moved heaven and earth to make it happen. This event was the magnificent fulfillment of God's ancient prophecy. But here's the startling thing. No one noticed. Not one soul had any idea of the magnitude of that moment in time. Mary and Joseph just slipped on into Bethlehem, quietly, humbly, just like every other weary traveler. There's another ancient prophecy at work that also went unnoticed. In Isaiah, it says that a virgin will conceive and be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And that prophecy is alluded to in verse 5, where it says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph and expecting a child. This little couple had formed a family unit and appeared to everyone that saw them as normal, husband, wife, and a baby on the way. But from the careful wording of these words we just read and from other passages, we know that Mary and Joseph had never been together physically. The child that Mary carried was not Joseph's son. It was God's son. This was to be the single greatest birth ever, prophesied from antiquity. But again, no one noticed. It was totally hidden from men. Mary and Joseph were just more weary travelers. What if Joseph and Mary, after waiting in line at the Census Bureau in Bethlehem, Joseph finally gets there and he says, hey, I'm Joseph, and this is my wife Mary, and she's carrying God's son in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And we're here to give birth in Bethlehem, according to Micah. Nobody would believe him. They just say, next, next. God came down to man humbly, quietly, without recognition. He did not get the attention that he deserved. And that's understatement. There are several other factors that highlight the humility of this scene. When God came down, he came way down. Consider the journey that Mary and Joseph had to take from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Leslie and I have three daughters, and we went to doctors and got literature related to the birth. I don't recall one doctor or one booklet encouraging us to take a 60-mile journey on a donkey over mountainous terrain in that ninth month. I just don't recall anybody suggesting that. That was humbling. Consider the parents. From God's perspective, they were great. It says that Mary found favor with God and Joseph was a righteous man. But from man's perspective, not so much. Let's say you were running an adoption agency back in that time and Mary and Joseph had submitted an application. We'd like to adopt a child. I think you'd turn them down. You'd look at their education. Let's see how their education, how they did. Minimal. Joseph had taken like the industrial arts track in high school and ended up as a carpenter. Well, let's see how they're doing financially. Uh-oh. They couldn't afford a lamb for a sacrifice. They're penniless. Well, how about their housing? Maybe they've got a nice house in a nice neighborhood. Oh boy. They're from Nazareth, known for crude dialect and loose morals, lack of culture. Well, let's look at their marriage. Maybe it's just rock solid established. Wait a minute. Mary's just a young teenager, and they're not even married. You and I turn them down. We'd say, come back, reapply in a few years after you're more established. Very humble parents. Consider the location of the birth. We read that she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room in an inn, in the inn. When Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, all they saw were no vacancy signs. No vacancy. No room in neon lights. Now, if God could cause the whole world to line up for a census, couldn't he provide just one clean room for this young couple? He sure could have, but he chose not to. And that's the point. This is humility by design. This is God coming down intentionally. God humbling himself. He came way down. Jesus was born in a stable or a cave. And when he was sleepy, Mary laid him in a feeding trough. Last night I took our grandkids to the gentle zoo in Forney and have little areas we can go in and pet the goats and the sheep, and they have a llama and there's a little cow there. You have to watch your step. You have to plug your nose. And that's the location of Jesus' birth. And that location was an omen for his whole life. He began with his head in a feeding trough. As he lived his life, it says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He died on a cross with people jeering at him and spitting on him. And when he was buried, he was laid in a borrowed tomb. Mankind did not give God the reception that he deserved when he came into the world. We put up signs, no vacancy. We have no room. God came down to man humbly. Talked about the significance of those ancient prophecies that went unnoticed. That grueling journey, the humble parents, the demeaning location. But all those facts, they scream humility. But compared to what's coming, they pale in significance. God came down to man as a baby. It says she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. If I were writing the script, I would have God come down like Superman from the planet Krypton, some sort of space pod zooming through outer space, burning through our atmosphere and slamming into the earth on some football field or something. Then the lid opens up and there he comes out, a perfect physical specimen, ready to outrun a train faster than a speeding bullet. His mind preloaded with everything he'd need to know, just superior in every way. But we read that God came down to man as a baby boy. The infinite creator of the universe came down to us as an infant. He who made man was made man. God humbled himself and became a single cell in a young woman's body that grew and grew to an infant. Like us in every way, except one. He was called the Holy One, without sin. so much like an ordinary baby. From the first moment of his birth, he was totally dependent on his mom. It says that she wrapped him. He didn't wrap himself. She wrapped him to keep his little fingernails from scratching his face. We used to put little socks on the girl's hands when they were little. She held him. She rocked him. She sang to him. She changed him. She fed him when he was hungry. And so it began. And he was raised like an ordinary little boy, taught how to walk, taught how to speak, how to read, how to pump a swing. I love watching little boys grow. I've got some little boys in my life, and I'm the pop-up monster. And for a long time, I'd chase them down the hall, and I'd wrestle them onto the bed and scare them and tickle them. But now, they like to turn on the pop-up monster, and they chase the pop-up monster and tackle him and tickle him. They're changing. They're growing. Our granddaughter, Jacy, can read. Our grandson, Charlie, who just turned 3, can actually string words together like a real person. And so it was with Jesus. He was a small boy who grew and learned. That's mind-boggling, but true. He was so ordinarily human that after 30 years of life, those who knew him best, those who lived and worked with him, even his own brothers and brothers who grew up in his household did not realize that he was anything more than a very good human being. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary?" And it says they took offense at him. In John, it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." That's how God came down to man, humbly. Humility is a major part of the spirit of that first Christmas. Humility is important to God. And if we are to exemplify the true Christmas spirit, humility needs to be important to us as well. That's how God came down to man. Now let's look at why God came down to man. The short answer, came down to man for us. He came down for you and for me. God came down to bring joy and blessing to mankind. That's why he came down. Right after his birth, we read there were shepherds living out in the fields. Personally, I'm glad that he invited shepherds first. I have mowed lawns for my noble career for some 30 years. I estimated with the calculator that I have mowed personally 120,000 yards. When I write my autobiography, it's going to be entitled 21 inches. That's the width of a Toro mower. The funny thing is, I still love it. And I would love being a shepherd. These guys would get to drive a Dodge Ram. They wear Red Wing boots. They use tools for their trade. They get to wear sweatshirts and jeans and have camaraderie with other guys. These shepherds are basic, hardworking, blue-collar guys. God came down to bring joy and blessing to them and to people like them. In the book of Matthew, on the other end of the spectrum, we read of an invitation given to the Magi. These are the white-collar guys. These are the educated guys, the more intellectual types. God came down for the shepherd types and for the Magi types and everybody in between. And verse 10 says, "This is good news for all the people." This includes shepherds watching their flocks, teachers guiding their children, nurses caring for their patients, children riding their bikes, old guys rocking in chairs at the Christian Care Center. And it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 11 that we just read gives us the heart and soul of this good news that's available for all people. God came down for us. Verse 11 elaborates. This is what God does for us. "Today," it says, "in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Jesus came to save us. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. The angel told Joseph, he said, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." On the wall of that stable on that happy night, there was an ominous shadow, the shadow of a cross. That child, the sinless Son of God, the Holy One, the only Holy One, was perfectly poised to pay the sin, to pay the penalty for sin. Through his death, men and women, boys and girls, can be put right with God. We can have peace with the Holy God through the death of Jesus. And that's how the angel could say to these shepherds, "Don't be afraid," as the glory of the Lord was shining around them. We do not need to fear the glory of God anymore because a Savior has been born to us. Jesus is our Savior. He came to save us. But he's also called Christ. He is Christ. This is Messiah. This is Messiah of the Old Testament, of Isaiah 9, for instance. "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Way back in the garden, Satan usurped God's rule when he slithered on in. And under his influence, our world has suffered profoundly, from the personal level all the way to the international level and everything in between. Satan is wreaking havoc. Case in point, Newtown, Connecticut. At that manger, the cry of that infant was a holy roar, putting Satan on notice. "Your days are numbered." Christ, our Messiah, will return on clouds of the sky with power and great glory to rule our world in righteousness. No more war, no more hunger, no more poverty. A whole new social order of peace, tranquility, joy, and prosperity. Satan's influence will be eliminated. And all that is just the front porch of the new heaven and new earth, where Christ's rule will continue forever. Jesus is the Christ, and he will one day rule. He's Savior, he's Christ. And as profound as those two facts are, and as startling as they are, they don't compare to the next one. It says he is Christ, the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. The statement of the angels has become familiar to us, but imagine the surprise of the shepherds when they were told that the baby is the Lord God himself. Perhaps a better way to translate that verse would be, "A baby has been born to you, who is your Savior and your Messiah, and who is also God himself." That infant is God in human flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, fully God, fully man in one tiny baby. It has always been God's desire to dwell with men. Back in the garden, it said that Adam walked with God. God walked with Adam. Throughout the Old Testament, in periods of time, he dwelt with them in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. Then when Solomon built his grand temple, the glory of God came to be with men and filled that. And then as he walked with us as Emmanuel, God was with us for a short time during Jesus' lifetime. And someday, when all is said and done, after Christ returns, we read at the very end of this book, that then the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with us forever. All barriers between us and God will one day be gone. It will be Emmanuel, God with us forever. Why did God come down? For us. To save us, to rule over us as Messiah, and to dwell with us as Emmanuel. Then God went nuts. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." This is a proud papa who couldn't contain himself. It's like the dad who hands out cigars and high fives and handshakes and hugs after the birth of his child. I picture those angels in heaven just pleading, "Please, let us go, let us go." And God, with a big smile on his face, gives the nod and says, "Have at it." And they lit up the sky. This is like the Dallas Symphony Orchestra accompanying a 300-voice choir doing Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. It's more than that. They're called an innumerable host of angels. This is the greatest praise event in all of history. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they'd hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I circled in my Bible these phrases. It said they spread the word. They were amazed. Mary treasured, pondered, glorified, praised. That's just a whole lot of people blessed by the birth of Jesus. Well, there we have it. How did God come down to man? Humbly. He humbled himself. Why did God come down to man? For us. To bring joy and blessing to us. God showed us his heart that first Christmas. He showed us what is important to him. In a nutshell, it boils down to this. God humbled himself to bring joy and blessing to mankind. If we want to have and demonstrate the true spirit of Christmas, we need to live in a similar fashion. We need to humble ourselves to bring joy and blessing to others. Life is so short. I'm 56 years old. I'm soon to be 57. The sands of time are pouring through that hourglass at an alarming rate. Each day, you and I are writing a page in the book of our lives with a permanent marker. How sad or how tragic to get to the end of our lives and look over those pages and see that we have not lived our lives humbly for others. I don't want to see many pages that just say selfish, self-centered. Oh, that one's all about me. Self. Most in this room have read or watched Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol. Here's a book. That powerful tale about Ebenezer Scrooge, the self-centered, ruthless businessman in old England who despised everything and everybody related to Christmas. He was particularly unkind to his employee, Bob Cratchit, and completely uncaring and insensitive to the needs of Bob's family, including little tiny Tim, who was sick with some mysterious disease. Scrooge had a business partner who was equally heartless and had died some 7 years before. And on Christmas Eve, Scrooge is visited by the ghost of that old business partner, Jacob Marley. Marley's ghost comes in shackles and chains and misery to lament his selfish life and to compel Ebenezer to change his ways while he still had time. Marley's ghost, with deep regret, bemoans how he was blind to the countless opportunities he had in life to bless others, opportunities that were right in front of his face. He further laments that he has no way to make amends for his misspent life now that his life on earth is over. Let me read to you this powerful interaction. Scrooge feebly attempts to encourage the ghost of his old business partner. "But you always were a good man of business, Jacob," faltered Scrooge. "Business," cries the ghost, wringing its hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." Those words are convicting to me. They're also motivating to me. John Wesley wrote on this same idea. He says, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Lord, help me. Help us to live our lives to bring joy and blessing to others. Help us to bring our lives in line with the true spirit of Christmas. Jacob Marley, with the help of three other ghosts, mended his selfish ways. Scrooge mended his ways. Scrooge vowed to honor Christmas with his life. Let me read you this. Scrooge was better than his word. He did it all and infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well. May that be truly said of us and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone.